Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
So, what is your favorite style of music? Okay, how many of you would say that, we're going to do a little survey across our five campuses. How many of you would say that rock is your favorite style of music? Let's see some hands. You going to accompany my entire sermon, bro? Okay. How about jazz? Any jazz aficionados? Little Wynton Marsalis, John Batiste? Okay, God. Gospel, Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, come on. Okay, a few of you, blues. Very few, Carter. I don't know, maybe it's what you're playing. All right, rap, hip hop. Okay. That doesn't sound like any hip-hop number I know. All right. Okay, here's the big one. Country. Come on, yeah. Identify that song. Glen Campbell, 67. The only reason I know that is Carter told me he was going to do it ahead of time. All right. Let's see, what am I? Classical. How many of you? Okay, both of you. All right. So call out if I didn't list your favorite style of music. Call it out.
Christian worship.
Okay. I heard praise and worship. I heard ska. Somebody said ringtones. That is not a form of music. All right. My favorite style of music is classical because I was raised on it. And my guess is that even though most people are unfamiliar with classical music, there's one piece of classical music I'll bet you've heard. The Hallelujah Chorus. Right? You've heard that one before? Okay. What you might not know is that that's one piece of a collection of pieces called Messiah, written by George Frederick Handel in 1741, written to celebrate Easter because all of the pieces are about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting, even though it takes Messiah 2.5 hours to be performed, it is still the most frequently performed piece of classical music in the world today. Many times over, every year, thousands of times, it's going to be performed. Now, why is this piece of music so popular 300 years after it was composed? Well, a dude by the name of Charles King, a historian, a New York Times best-selling author, wrote a book to answer that question just last year. The book's title, Every Valley, The Desperate Lives and Troubled Times That Made Handel's Messiah. And King describes how Handel wrote Messiah at a time when the world was a mess. There were wars and pandemics and poverty. People felt hopeless. And Messiah offered them hope. But hopelessness, King points out in his book, is not just something that people struggled with in the 1700s. People struggle with hopelessness today. They're despairing about what's going on in the world or in despair over what's happening in their personal lives. And this is why people of every era, King argues, are drawn to Handel's Messiah. It encourages us to imagine a brighter future. It illustrates, he says, using the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, the defeats we experience today may eventually turn out to be glorious victories. And then he concludes, now listen to this. He says, you don't even have to believe in Jesus Christ to appreciate this message. No. He says, Handel's Messiah is bigger than the story of Jesus' death and resurrection because it's about, and I quote, the struggle to think ourselves toward hope. Huh? What in the world does he mean by that? The struggle to think ourselves toward hope. What would be the foundation of that hope? I mean, why should we imagine? Why should we imagine that the future is going to be brighter? What guarantee is there that the defeats we experience today may eventually turn out to be glorious victories? Sounds to me like wishful thinking. I want to talk to you today about hope. Okay, hope is a prominent theme in the Bible, God's holy word. And interestingly, the Bible's view of hope is significantly different than a contemporary view of hope, like the view of hope that Charles King describes in his book. The Bible's view of hope is that hope is built on solid evidence. The Bible's view of hope is that hope is a sure thing. You know, it's like me saying to you, well, I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. That's pretty much a sure thing, right? The sun has been coming up day after day after day for quite a long time now. So there's substantial evidence that the sun is going to come up tomorrow. It's a realistic expectation. Now, the world's view of hope is something different. It's more like wishful thinking. It's like me saying to you, I hope the Cubs win the World Series this year. So what is the evidence for that? What am I pinning my hope on? I Googled it. The odds are not great, all right? Just saying. So why does the Bible talk about hope as a sure thing? What is the evidence? The Bible says that the evidence that tomorrow is going to be brighter is the historical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter says in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. If you brought a Bible, would you turn with me? You might be able to find it on your electronic device. If you get all the way to the end of your Bible, Revelation, you've gone too far. Just back up a couple of books. 1 Peter chapter 1, written by a very good friend of Jesus, a fisherman by the name of Peter, who became one of Jesus' 12 closest followers. And Peter claims that he saw the risen Christ after Jesus' death, his crucifixion, his burial. Peter says not only he saw him after this risen again, but he interacted with Jesus for a period of days. And Peter, you might not know this, but Peter eventually was tortured and executed for his faith in Christ. So he had to really believe that he saw what he saw. And he's writing to a group of people who are discouraged. He's writing to a group of people who not only live in this first century world where there are diseases and there's abject poverty and there's violence, but they're also followers of Jesus like Peter is, which means they're being persecuted for their faith. In fact, they once lived in the capital city of the empire, Rome, and the capital city kicked them out because of their allegiance to Christ. So they are now living as foreigners in faraway places when Peter writes to them. And he writes to them about hope. Could you use some hope today? Maybe hope in the midst of a chronic illness, or hope in the face of a troubled marriage, hope in the face of a sucky job, hope in the face of health, maybe mental health issues, hope in the face of a personal financial crisis. Could you use some hope? Listen to what Peter says about hope. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, opening verse for today is verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. Now listen, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. You see Peter's reference to hope in that text. And this word is going to pop up repeatedly. If you read through all five chapters of this epistle, you're going to see hope, 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 hope. And he refers to it in his opening here as a living hope. In other words, this is not a whimsical, wishful thinking hope. It's not a, well, keep your fingers crossed hope. It's not a barely breathing hope, I'm hanging on, but it's a robust, confident, slam dunk living hope. So what is it that makes this living hope a sure thing and not wishful thinking? Peter says it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So somehow Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of our hope. Why? Why does Jesus' resurrection give us living hope? Three reasons. So if you could use a huge dose of hope today, here they are. Why does the resurrection give us hope? First, because our inheritance is guaranteed. His resurrection means our inheritance is guaranteed. Now, we're going to look at a verse in just a minute as Peter continues that describes that. But let me ask, not for a show of hands, But are you expecting an inheritance from your mom and dad? Okay, when my parents got married, they had nothing. I mean, nothing. But dad started a business and he worked hard and his business grew and he invested his money wisely. And by the time my dad retired, he had built up substantial savings. And I know this because I was the executor of his will. And my dad was so excited about the possibility of leaving his kids, my siblings and me, a significant inheritance. He would tell me repeatedly that was his financial goal, leaving his kids an inheritance. But dad lived to the ripe old age of 94, which meant that he used up most of what he'd saved. It went to assisted living and then to a 24-hour caregiver during his final stage of cancer and mom's dementia. I mean, long story short, there was relatively little inheritance to pass on. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm just pointing out that if you're counting on an inheritance in this life, your hope may not be realized. It may turn out to be wishful thinking. But Peter tells us about an inheritance that's guaranteed, an inheritance that's guaranteed. Go back to 1 Peter 1. Let me pick it up, middle of verse 3, where we left off. It says, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. My dad could not guarantee me an inheritance. His end-of-life expenses ate up everything he wanted to pass on to me. But Jesus has promised me an inheritance, and his end-of-life experience on the cross didn't thwart his ability to follow through on his promise because Jesus rose from the dead. And he is seated on his heavenly throne as King of the universe with unlimited resources at his disposal. And that's why Peter says, if your inheritance, if you know that your inheritance is coming from Jesus, it can't perish, spoil, or fade. Peter uses not one, not two, he piles three words on top of each other to describe the certainty of a Christ follower's inheritance. Can't perish, can't spoil, can't fade. And then he adds, just for good measure, and this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. In other words, it's absolutely secure. It's in Fort Knox, all right? Nothing can touch it. So the first reason for our hope today, thanks to Jesus' resurrection, is a guaranteed inheritance. Wonderful, right? And you say, well, you know, maybe. I mean, Peter hasn't told me yet what this inheritance consists of. Maybe it's nothing I'd be interested in. Okay, fair enough. You know, we've all heard about people who were hoping for a substantial inheritance from grandma and all they got was her cat, you know, or an urn with grandpa's ashes or a closet full of clothes dating back to the 1940s. Bummer. So what is this inheritance that Jesus' resurrection guarantees? Peter doesn't spell it out in the first chapter of his epistle, but the rest of the Bible has a lot to say about it. Let me briefly mention three amazing things that are included in this inheritance. If you surrendered your life to Jesus, this is what Scripture says you have to look forward to. And by the way, Christ followers receive this inheritance when we pass from this life into eternity. So if Jesus is your Savior and King, your inheritance includes a new body, a new home, and a new mission. So let me start with a new body. Now, if your current body has never given you any trouble, this may not sound like a big deal, but I've got news for you. Even the healthiest of bodies eventually begin to fall apart. And our physical demise can be a hope buster. Some of you know that. I got a good friend who's been battling cancer for the last few years. And one of the ways that he has processed this journey is he writes poetry. And so he recently sent me a collection of his poems. They're honest, they're raw. Here's an excerpt from one of his poems. He says, "Cancer, doesn't just kill parts or all of a body. It kills the heart, the mind, even the soul. It burdens life. It removes certainty. It destroys ambitions. It erases hope. It mutilates the human form at times or leaves organs severed or dysfunctional. The trauma that cancer inflicts is the fruit of a beastly beast. And I'd say if you've battled cancer, you can identify with my friend's poem. And it's not just cancer that destroys our bodies. There are any number of illnesses, chronic pains, disabilities, mental health issues, tragic accidents that can wreck our bodies and rob us of hope. Christ Community Church has an online prayer wall. Now, if you go to our mobile app and you go to the prayer wall, you'll see it's a place where people post prayer requests. And when you post a prayer request there, within the next two or three days, there are going to be 30, 40, 50 people praying for you. The cool part of the app is it actually records how many people are praying for you, so you know. Very encouraging. And I've discovered that whenever I go to the prayer wall to pray for people, a large number of the requests relate to serious medical issues. Whether they're old, young, even babies, these bodies are not built to last, at least not indefinitely. So where do we go to find hope when our bodies deteriorate? You know, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is a sure foundation for our hope. And Paul says that's because Jesus rose from the dead the first Easter with a new body, so he has the proven power to raise his followers from the dead and give them new bodies. If Jesus is your Savior and King, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and 43, he says, the body that is placed in the ground, the body that is sown, he says, it's sown like a seed one day. It's sown perishable, and he said, but it will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, kind of fallen apart. It's going to be raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's going to be raised in power. Now, I read these verses at the graveside of my brother-in-law just last week. You know, in high school and college, he was a three-sport athlete. Really smart guy. He had a PhD in education, became a school district superintendent. But the last few years, I saw his body and mind waste away due to vascular dementia. Series of mini strokes. And yet, because Don is a Christ follower, he had the hope on this otherwise hopeless journey that he had a guaranteed inheritance that included a new body. You get it? Good, good. Now this inheritance, yeah, you can clap if you want. Yes. This inheritance also includes a new home. You know, I think it's unfortunate that a lot of people in their imagination, they picture heaven, eventual home of followers of Jesus, as some ethereal kind of place, lots of clouds. You know, oh gosh. You know, I don't know what you think about sitting on a cloud strumming a harp all eternity. It does not appeal to me, okay? Fortunately, this is not the way the Bible describes a believer's future home. It describes it as a new heaven and a new earth. New earth. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, he says that the reason there's going to be a need for a new earth is because the current earth is in bondage to decay. Paul goes on to explain, he says, you know, just like people, our sin corrupts us. You know, so the earth, the very planet itself, is corrupted by the corporate sin of all humanity. This is why you've got tsunamis and earthquakes and wildfires and droughts and famine and so on. But one day, just as Jesus will bring dead bodies back to life, resurrect them, so Jesus is going to resurrect. He's going to give us a new earth, Paul says. If you want to read about this new earth, the final chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, although very symbolic in the language that's used there, describe what this is going to be like. And it's going to include, the new earth is going to include the best that this current earth has to offer. The very best. I mean, I was talking with a buddy on staff a couple of weeks ago, We're both Cubs fans. He knew I was headed to Wrigley that night for a game. And he said, you know, that has got to be the most beautiful place to watch a ball game. And we agreed on that. And he said, you know, I think that Wrigley's going to be in the new earth. Maybe. I didn't have the heart to say, you know, Revelation 21 verse 4 says there will be no more mourning or crying or... Yeah. But here's the best part of the new earth that the Bible describes. The Bible says God's going to be there. The Bible says that God is going to dwell among people who have pledged allegiance to his son. And that's what's going to make it home. That's what's going to make... And think about what this would have meant to Peter's original listeners, his readers, who, as I said earlier, they had been banished from their home in Rome because of their allegiance to Christ. They were foreigners in faraway places, like the 43.7 million refugees in the world today. What must it be like to hear? You know, your inheritance could include a new home. Here's a third aspect of this inheritance. It includes a new mission. Now, human beings are designed by God. You are hardwired to live a purpose-filled life. We got to have a good reason to get up in the morning. And so if you lack a sense of mission, you are missing out on hope. You're missing out on hope. I was traveling in Europe a number of years ago. As I traveled through France, I met this mid-60s gentleman who had just retired. He had moved to France with his wife from the U.S., and they were learning French at the time so that they could serve in a ministry there, so they could care for people. And I was so impressed, you know, why would you do this at this stage of life? And so I asked him, you know, how this adventure got kicked off. And he said, well, all my life I worked hard, had a really good job, well-paying job, but I look forward to the day when I could retire, move to Florida, and play golf every day. I said, well, what happened? He said, I retired, I moved to Florida, I played golf every day. And it felt like such a waste of life. I was so bored. See, we thrive, friends, when we're contributing to a mission that is bigger than ourselves. Quite frankly, I think this is one of the things that people love about Christ Community Church, is that we're all about a mission here, not only in our church, but in our local communities, around our five campuses, in the world at large, through international impact partners we have. Gotta have a sense of mission. Now, you may be thinking, yeah, but doesn't that come to an end when this life is over, when we transition into eternity? Isn't it sort of like eternal retirement? You know, when I hear people describe the afterlife, it sounds so boring. You know, their view is, yeah, they're anticipating endless days of bass fishing or touring around the planet, sightseeing or dancing. There's nothing wrong with any of these activities. I just think they're going to lose their luster after day 3,925,363. You know what I'm saying? Now, fortunately, Jesus has a different plan for his followers. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a story about a nobleman who leaves town for a long period of time. But before he goes away, he gives each of his servants some work to do. They got a project and some money to invest. And when he returns, he calls them in one at a time to find out how faithfully each of them has followed through on their assignments. To the servants who have actively pursued their mission, the master says, way to go. Listen, dude, because you've been faithful in small matters, I'm going to put you in charge of cities. Wow. You know, the point of Jesus' story is obvious. If we surrender to him now, today, as Savior and King, if we faithfully serve him in this life, upon Jesus' return, he will reward us with tremendous responsibility. A mission. You know, our inheritance will include a new and exciting mission. That's reason for hope. So new body, new home, new mission. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that our inheritance is going to include all three of those things, you know, those who surrender to him, and that gives us great hope. Second reason for our hope. The resurrection ensures, number two, that our suffering is meaningful. That our suffering is meaningful. Go back to 1 Peter. We're going to pick it up where we left off. We left off at verse 6. Peter says, in all this, you greatly rejoice. Okay, you're rejoicing. You're happy about this inheritance. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. But these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, and your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I don't know of anything that crushes hope worse than meaningless suffering. You know, hard times that leave us asking, why? You know, why do I have to go through this? What possible good could come out of this ordeal? Maybe you're in the midst of one of those experiences right now, where it's not only painful, it seems pointless. Why? If you would, for a moment, contrast that with an analogy, the analogy of a woman in labor. She's going through excruciating pain, but there's an anticipation of joy. She knows at the end of this pain, there's going to be a baby, a little boy, a little girl placed in her arms. You know, I'm not speaking from the personal experience of having gone through labor, because God doesn't trust men with that kind of... But I've watched my wife go three times, okay? And it's the baby at the end of the process that gets you through. And this is the gist of Peter's argument in the verses I just read to you. End of verse 6, he says, yeah, we're going to suffer grief and various kinds of trials in this life. But if you're a Christ follower, he continues in verse 7, hard times can deepen your faith. They can strengthen your faith. They can refine your faith. And your faith, Peter says, is of greater worth than gold. In fact, when Jesus returns, he says, your faith is going to result in praise, glory, and honor. Bible scholars say Peter may have two things in mind here when he says that your faith is going to produce praise, glory, and honor. He may be talking about the praise, glory, and honor you give to Christ when you suffer trials, but you do it in a way where you lean into him. You trust him in the midst of these trials. You don't just wring your hands and complain. Your hope is in Christ, and he gets great praise and glory and honor from the way you process that trial. But the Bible scholars say there's another way to read this too. And it could very well be that what Peter is saying, when you process your trials by leaning into Christ and trusting him in the midst of it and allowing those trials to refine your faith, one day you're going to hear praise, glory, and honor from Jesus Christ himself. There is a reward coming, so hang in there. Yeah, Sue. Sue and I, we were watching an episode of The Chosen the other night. Some of you have seen this TV show. It's in the fifth season. Actually, the fifth season is in the theaters now. It's gone viral. It's about the life and the ministry of Jesus. We're behind a little bit. We're in season 3, but we know how the story ends. So, and in the episode we just watched, Jesus gathers his 12 disciples together, and he says, I'm sending you out on a mission, 2 by 2. You're going to go to the surrounding villages. You're going to preach the good news of my kingdom. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to cast out demons. And afterwards, one of his disciples, who is called Little James in the TV show, James, he comes up to Jesus. And the writers of the TV show, they have given him a disability. He is lame in one of his legs. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but, you know, they're trying to add color to the story. Little James approaches Jesus privately, and he says, you sure you want to do this? Do what? You want to send me out to heal other people? He said, maybe it would be a good idea if you healed me first before you sent me out to heal other people. And Jesus, very compassionately, he looks at James and he says, James, you know I've healed a bunch of people, so there are a lot of people telling that story. He said, but there's another story to tell, right? Because there's a lot of people whom God chooses for reasons known only to God not to heal them in this life. And who's going to tell that story? Who's going to tell the story of patient endurance? Who's going to tell the story of a faith that says, hey, God may not heal me in this life, but this life is so short compared to eternity, and I'm confident of my healing in the world to come. And then Jesus assures James, that his faith in the face of suffering will one day be richly rewarded. And the two of them embrace, and Sue and I burst into tears. Oh, gosh. There's a baby at the end of the labor. There's a baby at the end of the labor. A Christ follower's suffering is never meaningless. Some of you, I think God brought you here today just to hear that. That whatever pain you're going through today, it doesn't have to be meaningless, because Jesus is a resurrected and exalted King. He is able to use adversity to refine and eventually reward your faith. So lean into him today. You can have hope in hard times. You get it? Good. Third, Jesus' resurrection gives us hope because it means our faith is relational. Our faith, now back to 1 Peter chapter 1, one last time, pick it up at verse 8. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you've not seen Jesus, you love him. You love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are experiencing the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, keep in mind, Peter is writing to a bunch of people who have never seen Jesus. They've never met him in the flesh. But evidently, you know, somewhere along the line, someone has told him the good news. Now, just to make sure we're all on the same page with the good news, let me recap what the Bible says about the good news. And the good news actually starts with bad news. The bad news, the Bible says, is that all of us have this natural tendency to go our way instead of God's way. We all have this natural tendency, this stubborn bent to do what God says not to do and to not do what God says we should do. In fact, we don't even care to know what he says we should and we shouldn't do. And the Bible says this separates us from God. This disconnects us from God going our way instead of his way. Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, he says, your iniquities have hidden God's face from you, separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. And the bad part about this separation, friends, is because God is the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. When you're disconnected from God, it means death. The consequence, Scripture says, is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is told in the Bible's most familiar verse, John 3:16, that says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus came on a mission. His mission was to take the death that you and I deserve, the punishment for our sin, disconnecting from the giver of life. And Jesus, because he was the eternal Son of God, his life was of infinite worth. It covers everyone who will surrender to him today. And Jesus rose from the dead, and so today he's able to offer forgiveness and new life to those who do surrender to him. Somewhere along the line, somebody told that good news to Peter's readers, and they believed. They put their hope in Jesus. But even better than believing, take a look again at the opening of verse 8. You know, you would think that Peter would say, and even though you don't see him, because you have believed in him, but he doesn't. He says, even though you've not seen him, you love him. You love him. Let me make two observations about their love for Jesus, and then we'll wrap things up. The first observation is this: love requires a relationship with a living Christ. Love requires a relationship with a living Jesus. He's got to be alive to have the relationship. You know, my kids and grandkids all came to town last month when Christ Community Church celebrated its 40th anniversary and my 40th year as the pastor of the church. And so my kids and grandkids came to celebrate. My daughter Rachel and her family came from Australia. And at the end of their time here, they flew back, but they forgot Bear Bear. Yeah, Bear Bear is my 5-year-old grandson Adler's, his stuffed animal, all right? And so there was, weeping and wailing every night because he usually sleeps with Bear Bear. So Sue had to rush to the post office and ship Bear Bear to Adler right away, which made him very happy, I think Now, as adults, you smile at the story because we know that Bear Bear is just a stuffy Adler's relationship with Bear is rooted in fantasy. Bear is not alive. A real reciprocal relationship requires a living person. The resurrected Jesus is a living person. And so we have the opportunity not only to believe in him, but also to love him and to be loved by him. Is that what you're experiencing today? You know, do you merely believe in Jesus? And maybe for some of us, we're not even to the point of believing. But maybe you believe. Maybe you've grown up around church and there are facts about Jesus. You believe and you've heard his teaching and you believe, but do you love him? You know, the second observation I want to make about loving Jesus is this: the more we grasp Jesus' love for us, the greater our love will be for him. Let me say this again. The more we grasp Jesus' love for us, the greater our love will be for him. Peter himself is the perfect illustration of this truth. Remember Peter's epic fail on the night that Jesus was arrested and later crucified? Peter denied knowing Jesus. His best bud denies knowing Jesus, underscores it with an oath three times. So after Jesus is raised from the dead, he tracks Peter down, and Peter is so ashamed, he can't even look Jesus in the eye. But Jesus forgives Peter, and Jesus tells Peter, I still want you on my team. You know, Jesus has got a team. You know, when you surrender your life to him, it's not just a one-on-one relationship. You're on a team, and Jesus tells Peter, I got a special mission for you on this team. Now, if you don't love Jesus, if you don't really love Jesus, not merely believe in Jesus today, it can only be because you have never grasped Jesus' awesome love for you. It can only be that you have never experienced the deep cleansing of his forgiveness. Because when you experience that, oh, my friend, it takes your breath away. It can only be because you've never joined Jesus' team. You're not yet engaged in his mission, his exciting mission for your life. You're still stuck on your own mission. Look one last time at the closing line of verse 8. Peter says that people who believe in Jesus and love Jesus are filled with, and I read, an inexpressible and glorious joy. Does that describe you? Would people say about you, well, you get this inexpressible and glorious joy about you? You say, well, I got faith. Yeah, your faith, is it merely a set of beliefs or is it a hope-inspiring relationship with a resurrected Savior King? I've been praying for you guys all week long. I've been praying for those of you watching right now online. I've been praying that you would leave our Easter service with hope. With the hope, because you've surrendered to Christ and you're following him, you know the hope of an inheritance that is guaranteed. New body, new home, new mission coming down the pike. Because you know Jesus is a resurrected Savior King, you know that your suffering, every bit of your hard time is meaningful and it's refining your faith and it's gonna be, your faith will be rewarded one day. You're gonna have the hope that a relationship with Jesus is a relationship with Jesus, not an Easter one and done, but an ongoing day-to-day relationship with Jesus. If you've never surrendered to Christ, I want to invite you to do that in a closing prayer before we sing a final song. And this is an opportunity for those who have surrendered to Christ to renew that commitment and say, yes, I am all in. Would you pray with me? This surrender prayer is a prayer we pray often at Christ Community Church, giving people an opportunity to start a genuine relationship with Jesus. Not just beliefs about Jesus, but an actual living relationship, a walk with Jesus. Three important words in this surrender prayer, and I invite you to pray them with me. No magic in the words. In fact, if you pray these words and you don't sincerely mean them, absolutely nothing's gonna happen. But if you pray these words from your heart, there's going to be an internal transformation that begins and continues. The first word is sorry. You know, there's got to be an owning up to the fact that we've been going our way instead of God's way. We've been doing the things God says don't do and not doing the things he says we should do. And we've not been students of his holy word. We don't really care to know what the Bible says. And this is why Jesus went to the cross, to take the punishment for our waywardness. If you've never said sorry to Jesus, if you've never owned up to that independent streak in you, you can do it now, and you could be specific if there is a manifestation of that sinfulness, if your sin of choice is pride, or it's materialism, or it's lust, or it's anger, or, you know, just name it and say, God, I am so, so sorry. I'm sorry that Jesus had to die for me. I'm going to give you a quiet moment just to say sorry in your own words. Oh, Lord God, your word says that we can't even say sorry like we should unless you're working in our hearts, because we're too prideful to see our own sin. So by your spirit now, God, help us to see the mess that we make of things by ruling our own lives. Give us that genuine repentance, that sorry. Second word is thanks. Now you understand that Jesus came to the planet not just to live a good life and teach some moral principles. He came to give his life for you, to take the death you deserve to die. Have you ever said, oh, I'm overwhelmed by that thought? Thank you. Thank you that you're willing to take my sin's punishment and give me in exchange forgiveness, a new life. Thank you. You tell Jesus in your own words, thank you. The third really big word in the surrender prayer is the word please. And this is when you turn to Jesus and you say, now would you please come in and sit on the throne of my life? I want you to be king. Look, Jesus, I'm vacating the throne. I'm no longer going to try to be my own ruler. I want you to be the ruler of my life, my master, my king, my Lord. I want to discover what the Bible says to me. I want to follow you with other people who are following you. I want to find out what the mission is you have in store for me that gives my life meaning, significance. Please, Jesus, please come in. Tell him in your words. Lord Jesus, this is not only a first step for many of us listening right now. This is a step of renewal for those of us who've made that decision. But the truth of the matter is we've wandered from it. There was a day when we were pursuing you wholeheartedly, and that day has passed. And we need to return. We need to come back. We need to step back onto your path. And I pray that this Easter would be a time when our commitment to you is renewed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.